the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Good afternoon. No, good morning. I'm ahead of myself. Good morning, everybody. Good morning. Good morning. It's lovely to be with you today. Lovely to be with you here in the building. Lovely to be with you online. My wife Sarah's not very well this morning, so it's a real blessing to her to be able to watch Belmont online, and I know a lot of people welcome that as well. Thank you, Corey, for leading us in those prayers. It's so important to pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters. Corey has a real heart for mission. International mission. If you'd like to find out more about that, do chat with her. And Corey's dad, Pokin, is the leader of our international mission support team, because we're involved in supporting lots of different things that go on internationally, as well as within our city and our country. So feel free to chat with Pokin about that as well. So I'm going to be continuing our series this morning on modern day idolatry. We're calling it Above All. And we started a couple of weeks ago when Steve helped us think about what an idol actually is. And he had a really helpful definition, I think, from Tim Keller from his book Counterfeit Gods, which is another term for idols, obviously. And Tim Keller said this: an idol is anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give. So that's what we're thinking about when we're thinking about idols in this series. And then last week, Simon helped us to think about how we might start to deal with idols in our lives. And he introduced the fact that we're going to have a series of talks now, starting today, looking at a series of issues in our contemporary world where we can find ourselves slipping into a form of idolatry. So today, I've got relationships, intimacy, and sex to look at. Last week, Simon drew on a slightly unexpected theological resource to help us think about idols with the game of whack-a-mole. So Simon's advice to us was to spot 'em, smash 'em, and swap 'em, I think inspired by his children. What he meant was we need to identify those things that have already become idols in our lives or are in danger of becoming that. Then if they're bad things that we just don't need in our lives, we need to get rid of them, we need to smash them. But sometimes, idols can be things that are perfectly good in and of themselves, but we just got them in the wrong place. We put them up here, and God's down here, whereas in fact, that should always be the other way around. So sometimes we need to swap the idols, not smash them, but swap them. And that's what Simon was helping us with last week. I think the most important message that we can share during this series is that idols can never satisfy. They kind of promise that they will, but in fact, they never do. Simon, towards the end of his talk last week, quoted from St. Augustine. I'm going to quote from him again. Augustine was one of the really important church leaders in the early church. He was living and working in North Africa. He was living towards the end of the 4th century, beginning of the 5th century, and in his book, The Confessions, he has this phrase, which is part of his address to God. He says, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." And I wonder if you've come to church this morning with a slightly restless heart. If you have, then it may be that you just need to turn to God and find your rest in him. We are made in the image of God, every single one of us. But more than that, God has made us for his glory and to enjoy him forever. So yes, we can only truly find rest when we find our rest in him. Idols can never, ever do that. They will always disappoint. So this morning we're going to think about relationships, intimacy, and sex. And I think we can really just take the definition that we've already looked at from Tim Keller and just tweak it ever so slightly. So I think we're talking this morning about anyone who is more important to us than God. Anyone who absorbs our heart and imagination more than God. Anyone we seek to give us what only God can give. Because he's made us for himself and our hearts will be restless until they find rest in him. I don't want us this morning just to be thinking about romantic relationships. I know I'm going to be talking about sex later on, but I don't want us just to be purely thinking in those terms, because we all have different kinds of relationships, don't we? And one of the most insidious things about idolatry is that it can take something that's really, really good and just put it where it shouldn't be. So something like friendship, for example, can become an idol. But of course, there's nothing wrong with friendship. Friendship's a good thing. We want friends. We need friends. But we need not to have them in the place where only God should be. And the same is true of families. We love families in this church. We invest quite a lot of money, actually, in the young families ministry and other things. But we mustn't make family into an idol. I think there's a temptation for us to do that. But we mustn't do that. Jesus makes it very clear in Luke chapter 14 that we mustn't idolize our families. We must love them, of course we must, but we mustn't put them where only God should be. So it's not just romantic relationships. We all of us need relationships. I think that's fairly obvious, but I also think it's profoundly biblical. If you just open the Bible literally at the first page, several occasions we are told that as God is creating the world, he looks at what he's doing and he sees that it's very good, or good, it says several times, and at the end it says he saw it was very good. That's page one of the Bible. When we turn over to page two, for the very first time, we read that something is not good. And for those of you who know your Bibles a little bit, what does the Lord God say is not good in chapter two? For the man to be alone. Thank you, absolutely. It is not good for us to be alone. We are made in the image of the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in eternal communion, eternal community. And so we are made in his image to be people who are in communion and community with others. It's not good for us to be different, for every one of us, actually. But we do need it. And again, I think it's a thoroughly biblical idea. Let me show you a painting, which I think is in the National Gallery, actually. Any idea who these two Bible figures might be? Got any idea? I'm hearing David. And thank you. And Jonathan. Right. If you're not familiar with the Bible, David didn't always carry a severed head around with him. But on this particular occasion, he is doing, because this is immediately after the combat between Goliath and David. And David, the shepherd boy, flings his stone and it goes straight into the forehead of Goliath, the giant, who falls down dead. And then David cuts off his head to take it back to the camp. And with him in this picture is his great friend, Jonathan. And really, these two men should not have been friends at all. Jonathan was the son of the king of Israel, Saul, and he was the next in line to the throne. But God had already told David that he was going to be the person who would succeed Saul, because he wasn't happy or pleased with how Saul was serving him. So you'd have expected there to be tension and jealousy and hatred and suspicion between these two men. But in fact, it's not that at all. They have this most profound, intimate friendship. There's a lovely phrase that is used at the beginning of 1 Samuel 18. It says, their souls were knit together. Isn't that lovely? Their souls were knit together. Sarah's doing quite a lot of crochet at the moment. And it absolutely staggers me, because I looked at it the other day and I thought, how on earth does this literally not just unravel? And of course, the answer is, because it's knit together. Something profound comes, something beautiful happens when people's souls are knit together. And eventually, Saul is killed in battle and Jonathan is killed in battle with him and David's way to the throne is open. And he's not dancing around going, yay, I got the throne, I got the throne. He's just overcome with grief that his best friend has been killed and he's lost him. And so, I'm pressing the wrong way. And so he takes up this lament for his best friend, Jonathan. He says, I grieve for you, Jonathan. This is second book of Samuel, chapter 1. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. And we sometimes read verses like this in our modern day context and we think, I wonder what the nature of the relationship was. But I don't think it was romantic at all. I think we just miss out on what warrior culture and court culture was like back in these ancient times. And I think we probably miss out on deep, intimate friendships. Particularly, I'm talking to the guys out there now. We're not great, are we, at deep, intimate friendships? But I think Scripture encourages us to find people with whom our souls can be knit together. We need intimacy, all of us. But relationships we've talked about, intimacy we've talked about, and now I want to move to sex. We need relationships, we need intimacy, but sex is not obligatory. Now, I think that's quite a countercultural idea, isn't it? That sex isn't obligatory. I think when we look at the media, when we look at advertisements, when we look at films, when we look at all kinds of stuff, when we look at billboards and advertising, I think we're encouraged to think that we should all be having sex, and that if we're not having sex, it's a bit odd. That's the world that we live in. But sex is not obligatory. I've actually taken that line from this guy. His name's Ed Shaw. He's a church leader up in Bristol. And he's written a couple of books, one of which is Purposeful Sexuality. And this is where he explores this idea. Now, Ed is, he would describe himself as being same-sex attracted. That's the phrase he would use. So he has romantic desires, he has sexual desires, but they're uniquely directed towards other men. But he's somebody who takes the traditional historic understanding of Christianity in this area, and therefore he says, I'm not going to have sexual relations with somebody else. I'm not going to do that. And sometimes that's hard for him, and he talks in the book about sometimes when it's difficult. But he also explains why he feels he can hold that position confidently and with hope. He says this, part of the good news of the Christian story is that sex is important and profound, but you are not obliged to join in. It has no difference at all, whatever our orientation might be. We are not obliged to join in, any of us. Why? You don't ever need to have sex because the reason why it is so important and profound is what it points us forwards to, not what it is in and of itself. That sounds very countercultural to me. What's he getting at? Well, he's thinking about a passage in the Bible where the Apostle Paul, who is another man who, as far as we know, never had sex, is writing to a church in modern-day Turkey, a place called Ephesus, and he's writing to them about marriage. Chapter 5 of Ephesians is all about the relationship between a man and a woman in marriage. Very challenging stuff there for husbands and for wives. But as part of his what he has to say about marriage, he kind of widens the focus much more towards the end of the chapter, and he quotes from Genesis chapter 2. We've already looked at Genesis 2 already. Here's another quote from Genesis chapter 2. It's the bit that's in quotation marks here. Genesis 2:24 is the bit in the Genesis story after we've got God bringing Eve to Adam, like the father of the bride and the sort of the wedding taking place. And then the narrator of Genesis makes this comment on that. He says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That's the end of the Genesis quote. And then Paul comments on that, This is a profound mystery. But I am talking about Christ and the church. One of the most beautiful pictures that we have in the Bible is the picture of Jesus as the bridegroom. And the church, all of us, if we're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of us as his bride. Doesn't matter whether we're male or female this morning, we are collectively the bride of Christ. And the Bible tells us that at the end of time, when Jesus comes back, there will finally be the wedding supper of the bridegroom, Christ, as he's united with his bride, the church. It is profound, it is mysterious, it is beautiful. But for someone like Ed Shaw, he says, actually, that's why I'm not too fussed about not having sex now. He says, it's a little bit like the trailer for the film. I'm prepared to miss the trailer for the film because I'm looking forward to the big blockbuster movie that's coming up in the future. And so, for him, sex is not obligatory, and he's okay with that. The Bible isn't anti-sex. I just want to make that clear. The Bible isn't anti-sex. Sometimes we have the impression from what people say about it that it is, but it really isn't. Let me ask you another question. What is the first commandment that God gives to humanity? In Genesis chapter 1, the very first thing he commands them to do. Thank you. Go forth and multiply. Be fruitful and multiply. I think there's probably only one way for that to happen, right? This is God giving his command to human beings. And it's not all about procreation either, because when we get to the middle of the Bible, we've got this wonderful poem called the Song of Songs, which is a great celebration of the physical love between a man and a woman. And I can't think there's a reference to procreation in it, actually. That's not the focus. It starts straight in there with the female character in the verse 2 of chapter 1 saying, may he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. It's passionate stuff. And if I was Steve Moody, I'd be singing you a pop song from the 1980s that had those lyrics in it. But I'm not, so you can go and Google it instead. Bible isn't anti-sex. It celebrates that side of our physicality. But here's the thing. When we get to the New Testament, there is definitely a shift in focus. Definitely a shift in focus. You see, in the first creation, we've just looked at it, God's command to humanity is go and make babies. When we come to this new creation, because there are two creations in the Bible, the first creation is the Genesis creation. The second creation starts when the Lord Jesus Christ comes out of the tomb with his resurrection body. He's the first fruits, the Bible tells us, of a new creation. And there's a whole harvest coming. And if we're in Christ, we are part of that harvest. But at the beginning of the second creation, the new creation, Jesus gathers his disciples around himself and doesn't say, go and make babies. He says, go and make disciples of all nations, the great commission at the end of Matthew 28. And those two things are absolutely not, an either-or choice. You can make babies and you can make disciples, but the focus in the New Testament is towards the focus on building the church through getting new people, inviting new people into God's kingdom. And obviously, when we have children, we want that for them. It was lovely, as we were sharing communion earlier, to see some families come up, take communion together. That's wonderful. That's disciple-making as we see it happening. But there's a shift in focus. And so we today, 21st century Exeter, we find ourselves living as followers of Jesus in a very sexualized world, don't we? But actually, that's not so different from what it was like for Jesus' first disciples in the first century, because the Greco-Roman world was also a very sexualized society. And I want to finish by looking at some verses that Paul writes in his letter to the Corinthians, his first letter to the Corinthians. Corinth was an actual place in modern-day Greece. You can just about see Ephesus on the right-hand side of that map in modern-day Turkey. So Paul is writing to actual people in actual places. And Corinth was a big city, a port city, and it wasn't well known for a place of sexual purity, let's say. In fact, there was a word in the Greek language that was taken from the name of Corinth that was used when people were talking about sexual relationships of a particular kind. The word was korinthiazomai. So what does korinthiazomai mean? It meant to consort with female escorts, particularly a sort of high-class version of that that Corinth was particularly famous for. So this is what the world was like in Corinth, and this is the world that Paul is writing to when he writes to the believers there. So if you want to have a look at your green Bibles, if you've got them, we're on page 1084. We're not going to spend a huge amount of time here. We're just going to look at 83 verses, actually. But if later on you want to have a bigger look, take a look at chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7. It's all about relationships of various kinds. But this is something that we've got here. Paul begins chapter 6 and verse 18. He just says, flee from sexual immorality. Flee from it. That's a really interesting verb, isn't it? He doesn't say, sit down and have a talk with sexual immorality. He doesn't say, pitch yourself against sexual immorality, probably because he knows we're, frankly, most of us pretty rubbish at pitting ourselves against sexual immorality. He says, flee from it. Flee from it. That's what you need to do. And sexual immorality, well, what's that about? Well, it's the Greek word porneia, which is where we get our word pornography from, as you might imagine. And one of the professors of classics and history has written about this, a guy called Kyle Harper, defines porneia as that wide subset of extramarital sexual activity that was tolerated in Greek culture. If you were a man, if you were freeborn, and if you were relatively wealthy in Greek society, you could pretty much do what you liked sexually. There were virtually no limits. And this is what porneia is particularly thinking about. And Paul's advice is flee from it. He says, all other sins a person commits are outside of the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. And there was this idea going around in the church in Corinth that the body was just like a kind of an outer envelope. Didn't really matter that much because it was kind of decaying and it would just crumble to dust and we wouldn't ever need it again. It's actually the spirit, the thing that's inside you, that's the most important thing. And Paul says, no, no, our bodies matter. They matter in this life and they will matter eternally because we will be given resurrection bodies that are in continuity with our bodies now. Bodies matter. And so Paul says, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. And what a price it was. This is the price that was paid for us, isn't it? The price of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we remembered in our communion service earlier that was so beautifully led by Michelle. We are not our own. We have been bought at a price. And so we are to honour God with our bodies. Okay. Porneia, sexual immorality. I wonder how you're doing with that. I wonder how we collectively are doing with that. Are we fleeing from it? Which is what Paul tells us to do. Or perhaps are we addicted to it? We know that pornography is a massive problem in society. It is pretty much the same kind of problem in the church. And I don't think for one second Belmont is likely to be unusual in this respect. If we are addicted to pornography, it has become an idol. It really has become an idol in our lives. And we need to do something about it. This is not one of those idols that you need to swap. It's not like, yeah, it's okay, pornography, as long as I put Jesus first, pornography is okay. It isn't. This is one that we need to smash. Spot 'em smash them, face up to the reality that we might be in, and then we need to do something about it. If that's you this morning, then please hear this as well. This is from Johnny from last term when he was talking about something pretty similar in the Sermon on the Mount. He underlined that there is hope, and I don't want anyone to leave this morning thinking there isn't hope. We've talked about different kinds of idols, whatever idols you might be facing in your life, whatever idols I'm facing in my life, there is hope, always there is hope. Johnny said, and I want to echo that, I need you to know this morning that there is hope. How do I know that? He said, I've been privileged to be a leader here for a few years, and I have as well, not as many as him, but still a few, and I have seen Jesus transform lives when this stuff is brought into the light. Hallelujah, I've seen Jesus transform lives. I know the transformation that Jesus has made in my life as well. And I also know, not from Belmont particularly, but from elsewhere, how tragic the consequences can be when this stuff is not brought into the light. Whatever it is, whatever kind of idols we're facing, I had a terrible email that I received just before Christmas about somebody I really respected in ministry who had been living a double life, indulging in all kinds of sexual immorality, and his ministry crashed, the church crashed, everything crashed. It was just awful. If only this guy had brought it into the light a decade earlier when the problems had started, he might still have been doing great things for God. But he didn't, and so he's not. There is hope, but we need to do some stuff, don't we? So three things I'd like you to remember as we finish. Three things I want to give you hope. The first is this: remember who's with you. We don't do any of this stuff on our own. We are part of a church community, and we want to support and love and encourage each other to grow more like Jesus Christ. Paul says in another of his letters to a church in Turkey, carry each other's burdens, and this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If you are burdened with something that I've been talking about this morning, share it with somebody else. Please share it with somebody else. If you're not sure who to share it with me. People come and do that, and we talk about it, and we pray about it, and I have the privilege of seeing people receiving God's love and forgiveness and growing in Christ's grace. Remember who's with you. We're not alone. Second thing, remember who's in you. Did you notice that verse that we had from 1 Corinthians 6 as we skipped over it a little bit, but we read it, didn't we? The Holy Spirit is in you. Remember that. God has poured his Holy Spirit into our lives if we have come to Christ. And the Holy Spirit is in us to do two things. He is God's empowering presence. And part of what the Holy Spirit does is he just brings us the presence of God, so that we can feel close to our Father and know his love and his care. But he's also God's empowering presence. We can't do this stuff on our own. We need divine help. And the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to us, is the one who will help us to do that. We need to remember who's in us. We need to remember who's with us. And the last thing is, we need to remember who is for us. And I just want to take us back to that verse that we spent so much of last month looking at, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, which reminds us that the Lord Jesus Christ is for us. He's for you. He's for me. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. When we look at the cross, it's absolutely right and proper that first and foremost, we see the Lord Jesus bleeding, dying for our sins, literally. But we're also encouraged to think of ourselves being crucified with him. Because it's no longer, excuse me, I, the old Paul, it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me through the Holy Spirit who he's given me. And so the life that we now live in the body, and we can't live any other life, we have these glorious bodies, which are sometimes bodies that let us down, but are also God's gift to us. The life I live in the body now, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Remember who's for you. Jesus Christ is for you. He gave himself for you because he loves you. We pray. Our Father God, we thank you so much that you sent your Son into this world, not to condemn the world, but to save the world. And Jesus, you gave your life upon that cross that we might receive forgiveness and new life in you. Thank you that from the right hand of the Father, you pour your Holy Spirit into our lives so that we can know you and so that we can live for you. Lord, idols are so tempting. That's why you tell us so much about them in your word and warn us against them. We are sorry when we have made anything more important in our life than you. And this morning, may we desire to smash those things which are not good in our lives and to reorder those things that are good but have just taken the top spot. Lord, we need your help for this, but we need one another's help for it as well. So help us to remember who's with us, who's in us, and who's for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you.